colloquialism at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, on Wednesday, January 17, 1962. Professor Trader is the instructor. This morning we have a guest speaker, the Reverend Dr. Herbert Buhlmann of our faculty, who will address the class on the subject, The Formula of Concord and Lutheran Orthodoxy.
Gentlemen, I would like to say at the outset that I am not a professional historian, and that therefore this will not be the last word in the class in history. This will be a few tentative conclusions about the relationship between the Formula of Concord, the last of the Lutheran confessions, and the movement in the church known as Pietism. A relationship between two historical phenomena, maybe of two kinds, can be a positive relationship, a direct causal relationship. The one leads to the other. In this sense, we could say that the Formula of Concord provided the impetus for a fuller unfolding by Pietism in the same direction. This would mean a friendly relationship. Or the relationship could be negative, could be a reaction of the one against the other in an opposite direction. This would mean then that the Formula of Concord stood for things detrimental to the church, at least in the minds of the people who were responsible for Pietism, and that in their reaction to these detrimental things for the church, they justly repudiated the theology and the approach of the Formula of Concord and substituted something better. Now, among many historians, it is this second relationship that is quite often emphasized. The argument usually runs like this. We're starting with Luther. Luther was the great prophetic, uninhibited reformer and gospel preacher, a majestic cataract, a Niagara, thundering freely and extravagantly. Then along came the plumbers, the systematizers, who labored to construct a network of pipes, all in beautiful order, and who thereby tried to tame the wild waterfall. It's the same water, but now its elemental power has been controlled and reduced. The lovers, seeing Niagara Falls, thrill to its surge of power and are exhilarated by it. But whose emotions are stirred by a prosaic system of pipes, couplings, elbows, tees, and so forth, constructed with caliper precision by plodding plumbers, except perhaps another plumber? To carry the analogy farther, there may have been endless, interesting, and profound discussions about the adequacy and utility and order of the pipes. And meanwhile, the water itself was covered up and forgotten. This is the picture that is often drawn by critics of Lutheran Orthodoxy and of the men representing this area. To use another picture, a great rugged fruit tree has been sawed down and cut into a superbly matched row of fence posts. We have the same wood, but the sap and the life and the fruit are gone.
This is an overdrawn picture, of course. But this is the impression often left by those who are unsympathetic to doctrinal directness, doctrinal firmness, doctrinal system of any kind. Yet, of course, there is a partial truth in this. It is a case of an active, dynamic power versus a static precision in its extreme form. Not all orthodoxy, by any means, is static precision, but some of it is. The pure gospel as an instrument for faith and life has sometimes been reduced to orthodox formulations as ends in themselves. But we may say then that this is hardly orthodoxy. If we would want to define orthodoxy, taking it etymologically, we might say that orthodoxy means a correct belief or a straight opinion. And certainly, nobody in his right mind will be against being correct and against having things straight. Everybody should be orthodox. Everybody should believe the truth and confess it truly. Orthodoxy, in its proper sense of the word, means agreement with the Holy Scriptures. It is established on the sole norm and rule and judge, as the opening paragraphs of the Formula of Concord describe it. But as we know, the word orthodoxy has picked up another connotation, which is bad. It has become a technical term in Protestant history of dogma for the great Lutheran theologians of the 17th century, whose massive Latin tomes, Loci, Systemata, Compendia, and Theologiae, have come down to us to amaze, amuse, frustrate, or repel people, as the case may be. Orthodoxy can also be seen as a method, an approach that takes the life out of true piety. In this sense, we're thinking of scholastic, Aristotelian, rationalistic, formalistic precision of expression at the expense of content and motivating power. Now, if this is indeed a true picture of orthodoxy, which it is not, but rather the picture of a perversion of orthodoxy, therefore orthodoxy reduced to an ism, orthodoxism, then it is not surprising that there should be a reaction, that people should be revolted by this dry as dust intellectualism, this head knowledge without heart religion. And so it's not surprising that there should be a reaction. I'm saying this assuming that the one has led to the other. We shall see in a moment whether this is tenable or not. Pietism, too, is not piety. Usually words that end in ism represent some sort of perversion of the real thing. Thus, ecumenism versus true ecumenicity, orthodoxism versus true orthodoxy. Pietism is a caricature of true piety. It is piety gone sour. True piety, as is certainly clear from the Holy Scriptures, is the gorgeous fruit of the gospel, as exemplified in a very lovely way by Luther's tract on the freedom of a Christian man, and everywhere in Luther's writings, also in the confessional writings, in the small catechism, the large catechism, the Augsburg Confession and Apology, and the Formula of Concord, Malcolm articles, everywhere, the relationship between the pious life and faith is clearly presented. The pious life is always shown to be the fruit of the gospel. But pietism is the crabbed outcropping of the law. Now, the claim is that after Luther, with his tremendous power and his dynamism, his uninhibited pouring forth the content of the gospel, there was a gradual reduction, as pointed out before, when the systematizers took over. At first, still under the spell and influence of the personality of Luther, this was hardly discernible. For example, in Luther's immediate colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who wrote the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. But when we move a generation away, when we come to the second generation of Lutheranism, the generation that produced the Formula of Concord, the claim is often made that here we already have the beginnings of Lutheran scholasticism or Lutheran rationalism. Now, it is true that some of the authors of the Formula of Concord were direct students of Philip Melanchthon, this meticulous intellectual, this man with his strong humanistic background, this man who believed in turning of phrase and in making precise formulations. Men like Martin Chemnitz, for example, also one of the first Orthodox dogmaticians. Now, there's no denying that the way things are expressed in the Formula of Concord is not the same as the way Luther usually expresses things. In some respects, it may be better, but it's certainly not the same. Luther simply let himself go. Luther was often tremendously repetitious. He didn't care too much about external form. He was, as he himself described himself, the miner who brought the big blocks of the metal-bearing ore out of the mine. And then Melanchthon, the son of the silversmith, began to refine it and polish it. So, in view of the fact that there aren't many Luthers around, You don't even have one Luther in every generation. It is perfectly natural that the followers should not be able to measure up to the leader. In many respects, the followers of Luther, regardless of their learning and their devotion to the truth, were pygmies compared with the giant stature of Luther. In other words, their feet were far too small for Luther's shoes. This is nobody's fault, this was simply the truth. So their products are not so much in antithesis to what Luther said and did, but rather a poor imitation of the wealth of Luther's theological thought. And circumstances certainly made a different approach to theology necessary. When we think of the generation between Luther's death and the writing of the Formula of Concord, we think of all that happened in theology in those years. We think of the Council of Trent, 1545-1563, with its formulation of Roman Catholic dogma. We think of the upsurge of Reformed theology, of Calvinism, during this same period, his institute, his precise formulae. We think of the 30 years of intra-Lutheran controversy, which, if they did nothing else, led every Lutheran, every one committed to the Augsburg Confession, to examine his Lutheran position, to sharpen up his perception of Lutheran theology, and to practice precision in formulating Lutheran theology. When you think of all of these things, is it at all surprising that the product that deals with all of these problems should reflect a tremendous amount of scholarly research and study and careful formulation? Wouldn't it have been surprising if this had not been the case? Here we have a mature reflection on and assimilation of the enormous theology poured almost indiscriminately from Luther and his writings. Now, the argument then is that the Formula of Concord is already the beginning of Lutheran scholasticism, that it argues on the basis of one deduction after another, that for example, the charge is made that in the doctrine of the real presence of the Lord's Supper, there are scholastic arguments based on the general omnipresence of the exalted Christ rather than a simple acceptance of his own words, and in the other areas of doctrine treated in the Formula of Concord, the re-examination of anthropology, the doctrine of original sin, the re-study of the doctrine of justification, where the Formula of Concord goes out of its way to call attention to certain inexact usage of terms in the Apology, and cautions people against misunderstanding these terms, or the person of Christ, or the real presence in the Lord's Supper, or the doctrine of predestination. Take any of them, and you certainly see here are people who have done a great deal of studying and reflecting and who have tried to systematize some of these ideas against both the resurgent Roman Catholic dogma and also against a very powerfully assertive Calvinistic dogma. Well, perhaps we can approach the answer by looking at what brought pietism about, what caused pietism. If then we can find these causes lying in the formula of Concord, it might be valid to conclude that pietism resulted from the formula of Concord as the first in a line of orthodox formulation. But if it can be shown that the doctrine of the formula of Concord is not the kind to which pietism would be a valid reaction, then it should have been demonstrated that the formula of Concord is not to blame for pietism. Well, though it has often been said that orthodoxy or dead orthodoxy, a perversion of orthodox theology, is the chief culprit in the flowering of pietism, it must be said that dead orthodoxy is only one of a number of concurring causes. Perhaps the basic cause for the troubles that we find in the second half of the 17th century was the way the government of the church was in the hands of the civil power, in the hands of the princes. In other words, the whole state church concept. Now, it wasn't Luther's idea that it should be so, nor was it Luther's idea that the church should be organized like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The whole concept of a free church, of a completely self-governing church body, was simply an alien concept to anybody in the whole world in the 16th century. They started with the datum of the Corpus Christianum in the Western world. The church and the state were part of a unit concept of the Christian community. Now, when the Reformation came in some areas, particularly in Saxony and other North German areas, there was simply a shift from the church-state relationship under Roman Catholicism to the church-state relationship under Protestantism. Of course, not in the same sequence, not in the same chain of command. The claims of the Roman Church and the Roman popes, which had never been rescinded, were always that the secular power is under the spiritual power, that the secular power derives its power from the church, from the Pope. Now, this concept of church government was repudiated by the Reformation. Luther saw very clearly the distinction between the two swords, between the two powers, the power of the word and the power of civil government. And Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession makes the distinction crystal clear that the trouble comes when the two are not kept apart in their spheres of activity and spheres of authority, but when they are commingled. This is the matrix of inconceivable trouble and havoc in the church. So, in theory, they understood very clearly. And as late as 1545, when they set up a sort of a model Wittenberg church-state relationship thing for a diet that was to be held in Worms, this distinction was upheld. The church manages its own affairs as far as the spiritual side is concerned. There shall be no interference from the state as far as preaching and looking after the individual member is concerned. But in practice, it worked out differently. Perhaps the peasant war had something to do with it. Certainly it showed Luther, who was completely unconcerned about setting up any constitutions for the church. Luther had the complete confidence in the power of the gospel. Just expose people to the gospel enough, and all these things will take care of themselves. It was different with Calvin, who sat up late at night and, drawing blueprints for how to run the church. Luther wasn't interested in this. But with the peasants' revolt, Luther was disillusioned about letting people settle their own affairs, and so he called upon the members of the government to bring order. But in the tractate of Melanchthon, 1537, the princes are looked upon not as princes per se, but as the praecipua membra ecclesiae, the chief members of the church. And this is something sometimes overlooked. It's not simply turning the affairs of the church over to the government, but it is asking people who are part of the church, who are in a position to do something positive about it, to lend a hand to the church in her emergency. See, at least this was the theory. This is the way it should have been. But it didn't stay this way. The princes and the princelings, everybody who owned a few acres of real estate, was a duke or a prince or some sort of petty ruler, and especially later on under the reign in France of Louis XIV, the Grand Monarch, who had this absolutist principle that everything must be under his control. Every little farmer who called himself a prince felt he had to imitate the court of France, and he had to run the whole show in his domain. And so the princes who had been asked, as Luther called them, to be Notbischöfe, emergency bishops, as members of the church, took over and regarded this as their own right, by divine right. So now the Pope is no longer ruling, but Caesar has become Pope. Caesaropapism. And this led, of course, to the involvement of the church with politics of all kinds. The state made the appointments. And the state wanted men who were safe, who wouldn't cause any trouble, men who would preach an orthodox sermon that would square in every sense with the adopted formulations, and then would behave himself. So this was one of the principal problems, the principal reasons for killing the life of the church. People were responsible to the government, and often these were dissolute princes who didn't have much spiritual concern for being safe pastors at their places, and if they didn't behave, if they got out of line, they lost their job. Then there's the 30 Years' War, which is certainly one of the principal causes of the ruin of Christian life in Germany. When the statistics show that perhaps more than half of the people of Germany lost their lives as a result of the 30 Years' War. Some cities, like the city of Augsburg, was reduced from 80,000 to 16,000. 30 years of brutalization, 30 years of robbery and plunder and immorality and vice. What do you think this will do to the Christian life of the church in general? When there were so few pastors that it was impossible for them to get anywhere at all, to even begin to see all of their people or to keep a real piety alive. Then also, there was, of course, the so-called dead orthodoxy, but only as one of the causes. And this, too, was largely the result of the state running the affairs of the church. The state didn't want anybody who might stir up things, because they felt if you stir things up in the church, you would also create political unrest. And so he said, let's play it safe. And so there were the ones whom Grossgebauer of Rostock, one of the first pietists, called a line prediger. That is, they were preachers and nothing else. They would ascend the pulpit on Sunday. They would preach a 100% orthodox sermon, and that was it. They would distribute communion to those who would come. They would baptize the people who were brought for baptism. Let's play it safe. And so there were the ones whom Grossgebauer of Rostock, one of the first pietists, called a line prediger. That is, they were preachers and nothing else. They would ascend the pulpit on Sunday. They would preach a 100% orthodox sermon. And that was it. They would distribute communion to those who would come. They would baptize the people who were brought to baptism. They would be there instructing for the confirmation class. But there was absolutely no sales order. There was no going after the individual and admonishing him and encouraging him. There was no church discipline. Now, when I say no, this is overdrawn. I mean, in the areas where this was really the case, there were always some faithful pastors who tried to do their best. But the general picture was no church discipline, especially if the member of the church happened to be in favor with the
ruling prince or with the city council of the imperial city, or if he happened to be a big shot, a count or a duke or something, you might get by with excommunicating an ordinary member. But you couldn't lay a hand on one of the higher ups. So this disrupted any concept of church discipline. You could say the orthodox things on the pulpit, but you couldn't follow through. Then there was another important cause, and that was the syncretism and anti-creedalism of George Calixtus of Helmstedt, who undermined any kind of concern for a confession and a doctrine. This became very popular. His followers and students occupied many of the strategic places, many of the universities, many of the big parishes. The big plums in the gift of the prince were given to syncretistic preachers because this was popular with the prince. This means that we keep everything peaceful in our domain. No dirty polemics between one group and another. So you've got a whole raft of things to which there would be a reaction, something like pietism. The spiritual neglect, the state church politics, the cold intellectualism, the doctrine without application to life, the controversies raised by syncretism, with its attendant polemics. There were a lot of orthodox men who saw the mischief in the syncretism, and who were earnestly concerned, but who unfortunately took all of their attacks on this problem into the pulpit, who used the pulpit to blast away unceasingly against this perversion of doctrine. So you can see people come, in the words of John Milton, from his Methodist, "The hungry sheep look up, they come, they want to be fed, but they are not fed." This sort of business. No private care of souls, no church discipline. This led to the reaction of an innate legalism and subjectivism. If this is what Orthodox doctrine has produced, well, then maybe the answer is to get rid of Orthodox doctrine. If this is what the religion of the head does, then let's forget about all of that and practice a real religion of the heart. Now, the cure was worse than the disease in many respects. But we can see why that reaction should be. Now, if we would look at the formula of Concord in the light of these causes of pietism, we could soon see that we can hardly blame the formula of Concord for this. This is the formula of Concord, that formalism. Does it have any interest in sanctification? Does it have any interest in heart religion? A few quotations. Example from Epitome, Article 3. We should not imagine a kind of faith that could coexist and co-persist with the wicked intention to sin. Good works always follow justifying faith and are certainly to be found with it. From Deuteronomy 4. Good works, like fruits of a good tree, certainly and indubitably follow genuine faith if it is a living and not a dead thing. All men, but especially those who are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, are obligated to do good works. Especially in these last times, it is people to Christian discipline and good works, and to remind them how necessary it is that they exercise themselves in good works as an evidence of their faith and their gratitude toward God. The Word of God, says Epiphany 11, leads us to Christ. We are to put forth every effort to live according to the will of God. This doctrine will never give anyone occasion either to despair or to lead a reckless and godless life. So this sounds as though the formula is dead. Formalism is not interested in heart religion and in sanctification. This appealing passage, says Solid Declaration 2, is a very great comfort to all devout Christians who perceive and discover a little spark and a longing for the grace of God and eternal salvation in their hearts. It is, of course, self-evident that in true conversion there must be a change. There must be new activities and emotions in the intellect, will, and heart. There cannot be genuine saving faith in those who live without contrition and sorrow and have a wicked intention to remain and abide in sin. And so on and so on. We ask the second question. Is the formula of concord involved in state church politics and could therefore have led to pietism? Well, if the question is the formula involved in state church relations, the answer has to be yes. Look at the preface. We, the electors, princes, and estates in the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, they are doing the confession. Mindful of the office which God has committed to us, princes are speaking, and which we bear, we have not ceased to apply our diligence to the end that the false and misleading doctrines which have been introduced into our lands and territories might be checked, and that our subjects might be preserved from straying from the right course of divine truth, which they had once acknowledged and confess. Again from the preface. We are mindful of the obligation that we have by divine precept on account of the office we bear, these are the princes, over against the temporal and eternal welfare of our own selves and of the subjects that belong to us, to do and to continue to do everything that is useful and profitable to the increase and expanse of God's praise and glory, to the propagation of that word of his that alone brings salvation, to the tranquility and peace of Christian schools and churches, and to the needed consolation and instruction of poor, misguided conscience. Well, certainly, they were involved in state church relations, especially since the religious peace of Augsburg of 1555. But if the question is, does this involve them in state church politics, in the sense of being hindered in the activities of the church and pastoral work by the princes, they would have to say no. We look, for example, at what they say about the place of the minister. We besought and petitioned the Almighty, these are still the princes speaking, that our churches and schools might have been preserved in the teaching of God's word and in agreeable Christian concord, and well managed and carried on in a Christian fashion and in harmony with God's word. And this one from the press. The responsibility devolves upon the theologians and ministers, duly to remind even those who err ingenuously and ignorantly of the danger to their soul. Third question. Is the formula of concord lost in polemics,
in this disagreeable fight for the sake of fighting?
Well, let's look at the record. In the preface, after describing the historical events and the failures as a result of all the controversies that have broken out, they are happy to record that a number of pious, irenic, and learned theologians came forward as the best men to settle the controversy. With reference to condemnation, they said, censures, and rejections of false and adulterated doctrine, condemnations cannot by any means be avoided. There has to be polemic. However, it is not our purpose and intention to mean thereby those persons who err ingenuously, who do not blaspheme the truth of the divine word. We mean specifically to condemn only false and seductive doctrines and their stiff-necked proponents and blasphemers. But we have no doubt at all that one can find many pious, innocent people even in those churches which have up to now admittedly not come to agreement with us. We have no doubt that all pious people who have an upright love for divine truth and for Christian, God-pleasing concord will, together with us, take Christian pleasure in this salutary, most necessary, and Christian effort. Will allow nothing to stand in the way of this cause. Remember, this is the cause of concord and the promotion of God's glory and the common welfare, both external, both eternal, and temporal. When they do engage in polemics, they are careful to qualify. For instance, Solid Declaration 1. This controversy concerning original sin is not a useless contention about words. The purpose of engaging in it is to magnify more fully Christ's benefit. In other words, it is not a fighting per se. It is not a squabbling about words. It is a concern, a positive concern, for the preservation of the saving gospel. It is an arm of the evangelical fervor that characterizes the Lutheran Confession. Look at this paragraph from the Solid Declaration, Rule and Norm. In order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord within the Church, it is essential not only to present the true and wholesome doctrine correctly, but also to accuse the adversaries who teach otherwise. On this point, we have reached a basic and mutual agreement that we shall at all times make a sharp distinction between needless and unprofitable contention, which, since they destroy rather than edify, should never be allowed to disturb the Church, and necessary controversy. Does this sound like fighting for fighting's sake? Next question. Is the formula of concord indifferent to doctrine and confession, which would then have been a direct relation to piety, that it paved the way for an even greater unfolding of it? Well, in the preface, they say, we have again unanimously subscribed this Christian confession, based as it is on the witness of the unalterable truth of the divine word, in order thereby to warn, and as far as we might, to secure our posterity in the future against doctrine that is impure, false, and contrary to the word of God. And who can match the pathos and glory of a statement like this? By the help of God's grace, we too intend to persist in this confession until our blessed end, and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ with joyful and fearless hearts and conscience. And at the close, from this our exposition, that is, Solid Declaration 11, Friends and foes may clearly understand that we have no intention, since we have no authority to do so, to yield anything of the eternal and unchangeable truth of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward harmony. Nor would such peace and harmony last. We have a sincere delight in and deep love for true harmony, and are cordially inclined and determined on our part to do everything in our power to further the same. We desire such harmony as will not violate God's honor, it will not detract anything from the divine truth of the Holy Gospel, that will not give place to the smallest error, but will lead the poor sinner to true and sincere repentance, raise him up through faith, strengthen him in his new obedience, and thus justify and save him forever through the sole merit of Christ. Another question. Does the formula of concord indicate that it is not concerned with the individual? This was one of the complaints of pietists. From the preface, this is the surest and most edifying way as far as the common layman is concerned. They express concern for the poor, oppressed Christian. They speak of the needed consolation and instruction of poor, misguided conscience. In Epitome 1, they give the very good rule that Latin and non-biblical terms should not be employed in sermons delivered to common unlearned people, but simple folk should be spared them. Tempted and troubled consciences should not be deprived of the consolation of the gospel. Disturbed consciences dare not be robbed of the comfort which they would otherwise have in the Holy Gospel. True and worthy communicants are those timid, perturbed Christians, weak in faith. And this most venerable sacrament was instituted primarily for communicants like this, as Christ says, "Come unto me, all who labor." Another question. Is the formula of concord indifferent to church discipline, which is closely tied to the concern for the individual? Well, from the preface, the responsibility devolves upon the theologians and ministers to remind even those who err ingenuously and ignorantly of the danger to their soul. From Solemn Declaration 12, as far as our ministry is concerned, we do not propose to look on idly or stand by silently while something contrary to the Augsburg Confession is imported into our churches and schools, in which the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed us teachers and shepherds. The concern certainly is there. And finally, the question whether the formula of concord is conducive to the kind of schwärmerei and disparagement of the means of grace that you find so much in the streams of piety. Well, from beginning to end, the formula of concord speaks of the relationship between the work of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. God the Holy Spirit does not effect conversion without means. He employs to this end the preaching and hearing of God's word. Man is converted to God by means of the oral word and the holy sacrament, through which the Holy Spirit wills to be efficacious. It is God's will to call men to eternal salvation, to draw them to himself, convert them, beget them anew, and sanctify them through this means and in no other way, namely through his holy word, when one hears it preached or reads it, and the sacraments when they are used according to his word. We must condemn with all seriousness and zeal, and in no wise tolerate in the Church of God the enthusiasts who imagine that without means, without the hearing of the divine word, and without the use of the holy sacrament, God draws man to himself, illuminates, justifies, and saves them. It would seem that both from the angle of a direct relationship or a relationship by antithesis, the formula of concord must be exonerated of blame for the movement known as piety. On behalf of the class, we want to thank Professor Bowman for giving us this lecture, which